Well, I heard the bell. I guess that means the teacher's tardy tonight, so just mark me down. I hate it when the teacher's tardy. Good to see you all tonight. Thanks for being here to study with us. We'll be looking tonight at several Psalms of Promise. We introduced these on Sunday morning, and we're going to take a deeper dive into some of the Psalms that we talked about Sunday morning that relate to the events in 2 Samuel 7 where God promises David that he will build him a house and that his descendant would be a king on the throne. So what we're going to do tonight is review a little bit from Sunday, some things out of 2 Samuel 7 just very quickly, and then we're going to look at four Psalms. As I said, we introduced these on Sunday morning. We're going to look at four Psalms, take a deeper dive into them, and I think this is, to me, it's a really interesting part of this study. It really helps us see the significance of 2 Samuel 7 and the Davidic covenant and all of that, even more so. We'll get to examine some things that we didn't have time to look at on Sunday morning. So just by way of review fairly quickly here, there were plans for a temple. God had them. David thought he had them, but God had them. And God's plan for a temple was far superior to anything David could have conceived. The promise that God makes to David in 2 Samuel 7 is maybe one of the most significant promises in the entirety of Scripture, certainly one of the three great promises of the Old Testament. And it's referred to many, many times in the New Testament. And throughout later parts of the Old Testament as well. This promise that when David's days are fulfilled and he is gone, God promises a physical offspring who will establish his kingdom, build a house for God's name. God will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and God will be his father, and he will be God's son. We were talking Sunday morning about how a lot of that would come true through Solomon directly, but there's much more to it than that. David understood it at the time, that there was much more than what was being immediately promised to him and his son Solomon. So those were the basic promises of the Davidic covenant. Again, if you summarize all of that, God did not permit David to build him a house. In fact, God would build David a house. And has a two-part fulfillment. The physical, the kingdom of Solomon and his descendants, and the temple that would be in Jerusalem, and then the spiritual, the kingdom of Christ. When you see Christ, think Messiah, think anointed one. The kingdom of the Messiah. The temple is the church, eventually to be located in the New Jerusalem. So we looked at that in some detail on Sunday morning, and I'm not going to go into all of the detail right now, but I'm going to slow down just a little bit. The temple that Christ built was foretold in Old Testament prophecies, particularly in Haggai and Zechariah. And we said Sunday morning that the prophecies of Haggai and Zechariah regarding the temple and the Messiah are especially significant because Haggai and Zechariah both lived at what time period? What were they doing? Y'all remember from Sunday morning? They were building the second temple, right? Solomon's temple had been destroyed. They were building the second temple. So the temple that God promised David, the physical temple that God promised David, his physical son would build, that was already built and done away with by the time you get to Zechariah and Haggai. They were building the second temple. And then you have in their prophecies, let me just read a few words here from Haggai chapter 2 and Zechariah chapter 6 again. God says in Haggai 2 and verse 7, I will shake all the nations and they shall come to see the desire of the nations, and I will fill this temple with glory, says the Lord. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord. The glory of this latter temple shall be greater than the former. Now, if you remember the temple that they built, that Zerubbabel built, to look at it, was it greater than Solomon's temple? What happened when the old men who had seen Solomon's temple, what happened when they saw this new temple? And they cried because it didn't even compare, right? But God is saying, this temple that you are building is going to be far greater than the temple of Solomon. And you might even remember that the glory of the Lord came down and filled Solomon's temple at its dedication. You know, they couldn't even go in for a while because of the glory of the Lord descending upon it. So that's an interesting prophecy. Zechariah chapter 6 in verse 12, thus says the Lord, behold, the man whose name is the branch, from his place he shall branch out, and he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. He shall be a priest on his throne. That is Zechariah chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. Amazing statements considering what was going on again with the second temple being built right then and there. Stephen, when you come to Acts chapter 7, declared that David wanted to build God a dwelling, but Solomon built him a house. But the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, Stephen adds to that. God dwells in the bodies of Christians individually and collectively now. The church is his temple. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, he's in our bodies, but especially Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20, where we learn that Jesus is the cornerstone and we're built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. We're members of the household of God. And then Paul says in Ephesians 2:21, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. We are a holy temple in the Lord. So the temple that Christ built is in prophecy and stated to be in existence in Ephesians 2, 1 Peter chapter 2. The throne on which Christ reigns. The angel announced to Mary, you remember, that her son would be called the Son of the Highest, and God would give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And David, Peter says in Acts chapter 2, verses 29 and 30, knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ, sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So there is the throne of David, the spiritual throne, which Christ was raised up to sit on. It was announced to Mary, it was announced by Peter that Christ had been raised up to sit on that throne. So that's the quick review of Sunday, okay? And then we're going to look again at these Psalms. I've changed the order since Sunday morning to maybe a more practical way of looking at them. But in these four Psalms, you have Psalm 110 that will be the first one. You might be turning there. Psalm 110 will be the first one that we look at. We learn that the Messiah will be a divine king, that is, a king who is divine, who is deity, and also a priest. We'll look at that in some more detail, as I said, in a minute. And then you have Psalm 133. God will remember his oath to David, and the Messiah's reign will flourish, is what we find out in that psalm. In Psalm 16, it's quoted by Peter in Acts 2 and applied to Christ concerning his throne. And then Psalm 89, which is the longest of the psalms we'll look at, we'll save it for last. It praises the Lord who is faithful to keep his covenant with David. So those are the four psalms, and that's a quick synopsis of the four psalms that we'll be looking at in some detail. So now go with me to Psalm 110. Psalm 110. The Lord, this is a psalm of David. The Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies. I noted Sunday morning with you that this passage is used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 to get the Pharisees to think about his true identity as the Son of God, but also as God in the flesh. You remember the conversation again, Matthew 22 and verse 41, the Pharisees came and they asked Jesus, saying, or Jesus asked them rather, and he said, what do you think about the Christ? whose son is he? They said, the son of David. You see, they knew the Christ, the Messiah, was to be the son of David. So he said to them, how then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, the Lord said to my Lord, set at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Now, I just want to tell you what, to the Pharisees, that would have been a real head scratcher because they got no idea. They don't want to accept. They don't believe who Jesus is, that he is truly the Son of God. How could the Lord say to my Lord, as David said, that he would sit on his... How could the Son of David be David's Lord, right? Well, he was. Christ was the Lord of David in the Old Testament. He's Lord. He was Lord before he came to earth. And so Christ's question, and using this very passage, Psalm 110 and verse 1, and demonstrates something about his deity. David states in this psalm, in Psalm 110, and that God will make one person both ruler and priest. I read already verse 2, the Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion, rule in the midst of your enemies. So there is the one who is the king. And if you look at verse 4, he says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You shall be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Now that verse ought to really ring a bell if we've ever read through Hebrews, right? Because it's alluded to more than once in the book of Hebrews. And one of the Hebrew writers' main arguments concerning how much better we have it in the new covenant of Jesus Christ than the Jews, the Hebrews, had it under the old law. But this Melchizedek, what about him? Who was he? How does he come into the Bible story? Well, he comes, makes a momentary appearance across the stage in Genesis chapter 14 when Abram is returning from the slaughter of the kings and winds up paying tithes of all that he had collected, paying tithes to Melchizedek, who is described as the king of Salem, the king of peace. We're not told anything about the beginning and end of Melchizedek. He just appears. And so the Hebrew writer uses all of that when we come to Hebrews chapter 7 to explain the priesthood of Christ. Of course, under the Old Testament, God had also promised that kings would come from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 49 and verse 10, when the sons of Jacob are being blessed, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, that is the rod of ruling. It shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. So people would obey the one who comes to rule out of the tribe of Judah. He would be the ruler. And then you look at Revelation chapter 5 and verse 5, the elders around the throne, one of them says, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll. And so you have a description of who Jesus is. The lion of the tribe of Judah, of the root of David. We put all of that together, and we see Melchizedek being a pretty important figure. Abraham pays him tithes. We see a promise to Judah that from Judah, the ruling king would come. Of course, under the old law, the law of Moses, the priests were to be of the tribe of Levi, but a different priesthood is promised and has taken place in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 14. It is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. So, if you take all of that and you try to get your head around all of those facts just right there in the first about four verses of Psalm 110, what you have is just an astounding prophecy, considering that it was made in David's time now, 900 years before Christ was born. The reign, the religious order of the divine Messiah's kingdom are all actually revealed in this psalm. And more so as we'll go on, I think that last part of it you'll see even more what I'm referring to there. For he says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. So it's a volunteer army, so to speak. In the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. I was talking with Johnny a little bit earlier about the beauties of holiness, which I think have to do with the purity of holiness. And it's when you see something that's really pure, that the purity itself makes it beautiful. And so if you look at verse 5, we read verse 4 already, the Lord is at your right hand. He shall execute kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the nations. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall execute the heads of many countries. He shall drink of the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he shall lift up the head. In other words, the Messiah, the Christ, will reign, will surely reign, and he will also be a priest, talking about the religion that we are experiencing in the Messiah's kingdom, all of that coming together. Anybody have thoughts or comments, questions about that psalm? Anything you'd like to add, Tony? Yeah, that's a great question. Tanya's asking, you know, in the time in which it's written, how would people have interpreted this psalm? I think it would have had some immediate meaning to them. We have to realize, though, that while some prophecies obviously had an immediate impact and interpretation and application and went no further, some had immediate and later on. But I think the people, even in the day, would understand that there would be some prophecies, maybe even some psalms, that the immediacy of it, that is to say, the application of it in their day and time, would probably not have been fully realized. So they're seeing mystery, I think, to answer your question. I think they're seeing mystery in some of this, that they're probably not sure what some of it means. I think they could get out of it that God was going to send a ruler, and many of the Davidic prophecies are along this line, that God's going to send a ruler, and that ruler is going to make things right for God's people. And that's a hopeful message, if nothing else, that I think they would have gotten out of it. It's a great question. Another comment or thought on that? Right. Tracy's noticing, it would have been a head-scratcher for them. How can a priest come according to the order of Melchizedek and from the tribe of Judah? That seems to be the promise here, and in fact is what's implied in what's stated here. And that would have been a wonderment to them as well, just that aspect of it. They would say, well, how is that going to happen? And there might have been rabbis, who knows, who argued about that and say, well, you know, something's got to be wrong with David in this prophecy, because that can't be right. But nonetheless, of course, God knew exactly what he was saying. All right, let's look at Psalm 132. We see a psalm of ascents. And the psalms of ascents, as probably many of you know, are psalms that seem to be written for the Israelites during time of pilgrimage, that they would use especially when they're going up one of the feast days or something like that, and they're coming up to the temple to worship God, ascending, and they'd be singing these or reciting these as they went. It starts this way: Lord, remember David and all his afflictions, how he swore to the Lord and vowed to the Mighty One of Jacob, surely I will not go into the chamber of my house or go up to the comfort of my bed. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the Mighty One of Jacob. So this alludes to David's determination to have a dwelling place for the Lord, to have a place for the ark, and have that set up properly. And he wanted that, you know, above his own dwelling place. And so verse 6 says, "Behold, we heard of it in Ephrathah." Refers typically to Judah and Bethlehem particularly. "We found it in the fields of the woods. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. Arise, O Lord, to your resting place, you and the ark of your strength. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness. Let your saints shout for joy. For your servant David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed." So here is David's determination to build a house for the Lord, his desire to do that, and then the plea to God that now this is the David that he wanted a place for you above everything else, you know, and this was his dedication to you. And then for his sake, for David's sake, do not turn away the face of your anointed. And the word anointed, of course, comes from the Hebrew word, Messiah. Okay? Anytime you see anointed in the Old Testament, think Messiah. It may not be the Messiah, but that's going to be the Hebrew word. Okay? And when you realize that that's going to be the Hebrew word, a lot of times you will realize that this is the Messiah that's being talked about. All right? Just, and again, in the New Testament, when you see Christ, same thing. Same thing. It's the anointed one. Verses 11 and 12 of this psalm are particularly significant. "The Lord has sworn in truth to David. He will not turn from it. I will set upon your throne the fruit of your body. If your sons keep my covenant and my testimony, which I shall teach them, their sons shall sit upon your throne forevermore." So verses 11 and 12 obviously refer to the promise that God gave to David in 2 Samuel 7. Here is the significance of that promise. David's sons will reign if they keep the covenant. Now, physically, of course, David's sons did not reign after a certain amount of time. Certainly during the intertestamental period, there was no one of the Davidic line that was reigning at all. But even before then, their reign, in some branches of it at least, was cut off. I don't know how much time to spend on this. I guess I shouldn't spend much because we've got a lot to cover still. The evil deeds of Jehoiakim's son, who's called alternatively Jehoiachin, sometimes called Jeconiah, sometimes called Coniah. If you look at Jeremiah 2 and verse 24, very quickly, let's go over there. You'll have probably a note in your Bible to that effect where it talks about, "As I live, says the Lord, though Coniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, were the signet of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off." God is not going to allow the line of Coniah, Jeconiah, Jehoiachin to continue. We find that he was indeed taken into Babylonian captivity, where he died and never came back. He's referenced later, much later in the book of Jeremiah, as being in captivity into his old age, actually. But at the end of this prophecy, I'm not going to read it all, where the Lord is talking about him. Verse 30, please notice. "Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days, for none of his descendants shall prosper sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Well, obviously he's not literally childless because he has descendants, but his descendants would not prosper reigning on the throne in Judah. Everybody following all that? Okay. Here's something that's pretty fascinating. Jesus is from the line of Jehoiachin. So, you know, like everybody that's waiting for Jesus to come back and reign on a throne physically in Judah is waiting for something that God said ain't going to happen. I think that's pretty interesting. But this does not preclude him sitting on the throne of David in heaven, where he is sitting, reigning over us right now. It does preclude him reigning in Judah. Going on in Psalm 132, Zion is chosen as the Lord's resting place. Psalm 132 now, picking up in verse 13. The Lord has chosen Zion. He has desired it for his dwelling place. This is my resting place forever. Here I will dwell. I've desired it. I will abundantly bless her provision, satisfy her with bread, clothe her priests with salvation. All her saints shall shout aloud for joy. And I will make the horn of David grow. I will prepare a lamp for my anointed. And when you see the word anointed, you think Messiah. Good, we're getting it. I will, he says, make the horn of David grow. Somebody tell me what the horn signifies in prophecy. The horn is always reference to strength and power. The biggest animal in the strongest ram has the biggest horn. So it's the idea of here's the strength and here's the power. The power of David is going to grow. The lamp will be bright for my anointed. His enemies I will clothe with shame, but upon him his crown shall flourish. So again, all of this echoing exactly what we saw. In Acts 20, verses 30 and 31, I think Peter obliquely refers to this psalm and another. He quotes another psalm that we'll look at in a minute. But what you do see is that from the fruit of his body, fruit of David's body, Christ would be raised up to sit and flourish on the throne. All right, now Psalm 16. The Lord's goodness to David sparks devotion. The first part of Psalm 16 basically is David just being so thankful for what God has done to him. The Lord's goodness to David sparks his devotion and thanksgiving. I love the line here as you look through the first several verses in verse 6. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. David realizes he's been extraordinarily blessed. Things have worked out so well for him. He just, it's like you just couldn't have a better life, David. You were just so blessed all the way through. And David knows that. He says, God's blessed me so much. The promise that he's now made to me for the future is even beyond anything. And so you pick up in verse 8, and now David says, I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life, in your presence is fullness of joy, at your right hand are pleasures evermore. I have no doubt that this applies both physically to David, but also to the Christ. Someone says, well, David's soul saw corruption, right? David's soul is still seeing corruption. His flesh, I should say, is seeing corruption. His soul still is in Hades, as far as we know. Sheol in the Hebrew. But it's not going to be there forever. And it's not going to be there forever because this prophecy also was fulfilled in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's what Peter points out, of course, in Acts chapter 2. He quotes this passage that I just read, virtually word for word, more out of the Greek Testament, Old Testament than the Hebrew, but nonetheless, we don't know how much David understood about the promise that God gave. He was probably understanding it to apply to himself, but also from what Peter says, to apply to something to come as well, that it wasn't going to be entirely fulfilled in him. The Spirit revealed to David that the resurrection from the dead would be required for the eternal nature of the throne kingdom promise. David knew God had sworn an oath that from his physical offspring, God would set one on his throne. He knew that. And David foresaw this, and being a prophet, he spoke of the Christ who would live and reign forever. I don't think he imagines himself to be that person, but that person is mentioned in this text. And he knows that resurrection, that life after death, is going to be a major part of establishing that. You can see that in the text itself. So it's a very, very powerful psalm. Well, we have a few minutes left. Let's get over to Psalm 89. This is, as I said, the longest of the psalms for us to look at, and we won't have time really to do it justice either. But this is the last psalm in book three of the Psalms. You may be aware that the Psalms, as we have them come down to us in the oldest manuscripts we have, are divided into five different books. So there's actually five sections, five books in the Psalms. And each one of those books ends with what is called a doxology, which is means a word of glory or a word of praise. There's the psalm that ends each one of those books is basically a praise psalm to God, a psalm of thanksgiving. And so Psalm 89 is the last psalm in book three, and it is a doxology type psalm. It's written by Ethan the Ezrite. We don't know a whole lot about him. I mentioned that Sunday morning. But it starts out, "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever." We have a song in our book that's just based entirely on this phraseology of the 89th Psalm. Y'all want to sing that song? "I will sing." That's a good song. It's a simple little song, but it's got a great message that this starts out with. "I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. For I have said, mercy shall be built up forever. Your faithfulness you shall establish to the very heavens." God is faithful. And the Lord made a covenant to establish the seed of David on his throne to all generations. Look at verse 3. Starts out, we're praising God for being faithful, but here's how he's shown his faithfulness. "I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David, your seed I will establish forever and build up your throne to all generations." Here's the eternal nature of the kingdom of the coming Christ. The Lord made that promise. Ethan praises the Lord as he alone can make such far-reaching promises. We're not going to take the time to read verses 5 through 18 right now, but he just talks about how great and mighty God is, how he rules over everything, how he accomplishes everything that he wants to accomplish. If you read verse 9, for instance, I'll start there. "You rule over the raging sea. When its waves rise, you still them." He's got power over the oceans. "You have broken Rahab," and that seems to be a reference actually to Egypt. You'll probably have a footnote in your Bible to that effect. "You've broken Rahab in pieces as one who is slain. You've scattered your enemies with your mighty arm. The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all its fullness. You founded them, the north and the south. You have created them. Tabor and Hermon, rejoice in your name." Those are mountains to the north and south of Israel. You have a mighty arm. "Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand." He says, "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before you. Blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long." And so you have all of this, the power, the strength, the glory of God being extolled. He is to be feared in the assembly of the saints. He is to be praised in the assembly of the saints. I mentioned this in a sermon not long ago, Psalm 89, and those verses in the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, that's ekklesia. Seems to be a reference even to the coming church. So we come to verses 19 through 21, and look here. "The Lord spoke in a vision to your Holy One." And the Holy One there could be David, it could be Nathan, might have a reference to somebody else, but seems to be probably either David or Nathan because of what's said next. He said, "I have given help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found my servant David. And my holy oil, I have anointed him." Anointed there is the verb form of Messiah, by the way. "With him, my hand shall be established, and my arm shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. I will beat down his foes before his face and plague those who hate him." So David is anointed. His kingdom is established and it is strengthened, and the Lord would be with his anointed to strengthen him against his enemies. No one would defeat him. He's unconquerable. Christ is the victorious king, the unconquerable king. He will have the victory. He will rely on his father, and he will be his father's firstborn. Notice the phraseology in verse 26. He shall cry to me, you are my father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. We think of firstborn, of course, Jesus is the only begotten Son of God, but firstborn there probably has almost no reference to that, but rather to being elevated to primacy. And the next phrase there indicates that. He is over all of the kings of the earth. That's the position of the Messiah to come in other prophecies as well. He'll be over all kingdoms. And so the firstborn is the one chosen above all others in this particular context. And that's actually often how it's used. And then God's covenant with him would stand firm. His seed on his throne would endure. Look at verses 28 and 29. My mercy I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall stand firm with him. His seed also I will make to endure forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So we, his children, are a part of this promise of this enduring, everlasting kingdom with Christ as king. The promise directly involves David's seed, his throne, and children. But David's unfaithful children, and he will have some, will not invalidate God's promise. God says, I will not lie to David. What I promised to David is going to come true. In verses 38 through 52, you see a description of some really bad things that happened a little bit later in the history of Israel, probably looking at the time of Rehoboam or a little bit after that. And the overall message there is that even though Israel would renounce the covenant and defile the crown and not defend the throne, still God would keep his promises. And his oath to David would stand. All right, just one other thing before we quit. Why is all this important? It's important because if we don't understand how this relates to the New Testament, we don't understand the Bible. Can I say that again? If we don't understand how this relates to the New Testament, we don't understand the Bible. Let me let Jesus say it. These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. We don't comprehend the scriptures until we get that these things written in the Psalms were fulfilled by Jesus. All right, we'll pick up at 2 Samuel 8 Sunday morning. Thanks for your help tonight.